2020. And just like I'm ready for 2021, to be completely honest, I'm kind of ready and excited to move on from Hosea as well. Don't get me wrong, don't mishear me. I've actually really enjoyed the series. I haven't been the one who's carried the load of preaching most of Hosea, but it is not an easy book to be in. It is not an easy book to hang out in for a long time. It is challenging on many fronts. But we only have three sermons left in Hosea, including this morning. And this morning, what we're going to look at is chapter 12. We're going to include the last verse of chapter 11, verse 12. And we're going to have that to lead us into chapter 12. And I have struggled a lot with this text. It's probably why I'm ready to move on from Hosea. It has been a challenging week. I told Charlie that our daughter, oldest daughter, Hazel, you know, tested positive for COVID, but now she's fine, thankfully. But I expected that I was going to get it. And when I got the negative results, I was like, oh, I better start studying and really take this seriously because I'm preaching on this text. And it's hard. It's hard to connect all the hard parts, all the parts of this passage. This Hebrew poetry is hard, and the images it gives, it's hard to see the unified message of chapter 12. It's actually hard to translate. If you look in the different translations of the ESV and the NIV, you'll quickly see some pretty big discrepancies in that. It's hard to translate. I mean, I read a ton of different commentaries on this, and almost all of them either broke up the text in different places or had different takes on major parts of this chapter, different approaches. And I listened to the couple sermons that I could find preached on chapter 12 of Hosea, and they were drastically different. And so this is not an easy chapter to give a message on. Last week, Pete preached on the Mount Everest of this book, chapter 11. It has one of the more powerful images, I think, given in the Old Testament of who God is. The image of him recoiling in mercy. It was the perfect, I love that it landed on Christmas. It was the perfect Christmas sermon. But where do we go from there? Where do we go from chapter 11? Where do we have to go from there? I mean, Hosea, truthfully, could have ended the book after chapter 11. He could have ended the book at the climax of this story in this book. And there are many times this week I wish he had ended the book at chapter 11. If this story was turned into a movie, I would bet on the fact that it would not include these last few chapters in Hosea, that it probably would have ended in chapter 11. So the question is, why doesn't Hosea end the book there? Why doesn't he end it at the climax, at the peak of chapter 11? Why does he continue the story on in these last few chapters? And the answer is really, really simple. It took me a little while to get there, but it's a really simple answer. And it's simply this. He doesn't end the book in chapter 11 because it's not the full story of Israel and God at this period of time. He doesn't end at chapter 11 because there's more to the story for him to tell us. And what we're going to see this morning, in fact, what he does is he takes a story from the past and brings it into the present to help Israel see themselves and then reveal who God is in light of that. So he's going to take a story from the past to bring it into their present, to reveal to them who they are, and to help them in light of that see who God is. So if you can and are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. You'll be glad to hear this. I cut a page and a half of technical stuff, explanation from my sermon this morning. So in light of that, just a few things before we do read. The first chapter 11, verse 12, the second part says, "But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One." Actually, a better translation, that's from the Greek version, so a better translation from the Hebrew is more negative. It would say, "And Judah still walks with deity," or lowercase God, "and is faithful to the Holy Ones," lowercase Holy Ones, the Canaanite gods is what it's speaking to. And then the next one, verse 1, Ephraim feeds is actually shepherd. When it talks about humans, this word in Hebrew means shepherd rather than feeds. Feeds is for when it's talking about cattle or when it's talking about sheep. So a couple things just to make sure we're on the same page before we dive into the reading of God's word. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with deity and is faithful to the holy ones. Ephraim shepherds the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant, or a better translation, a Canaanite, in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also, like stone heaps, are on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and will pay him for his disgraceful deeds." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak mightily from your word this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would soften our hearts to receive this word. Help us to see us for who we are and to respond to you in light of that. We pray that the Spirit would move in a mighty way from your word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Hosea is showing us right away that despite there's two kingdoms, right? There's the northern kingdom, which he uses as Ephraim or Israel or Jacob. And then there's a southern kingdom, there's Judah. But he's showing us right away that although they've been separated for about 200 years, that they're still very much connected at their root. They do have different histories. They do have different enemies that come up at different times in their story. But the pattern is very similar to them. See, Hosea is showing us that the cause of their downfall is actually identical. The cause of their downfall is identical, and it's simply this. Both kingdoms forget God. Both kingdoms leave God. They turn away from him and turn to something else to give them what only God can give. So although they are different kingdoms with different stories and different histories, the cause of their downfall is identical. And Hosea is showing us this connectedness. And he does so by revealing and referencing the life of Jacob. And he uses Jacob's events in his life not as chronological telling of his story, but a theological revealing of the events of his life to show Israel who they are. And why does he use Jacob? For a couple reasons. One, Jacob is the patriarchal father for both kingdoms. So he's showing them that where they come from is actually a reflection of both nations despite their differences. The second reason is because Jacob's name. Jacob's name and his character. His name means that he grasps. Jacob's name, Jacob means he grasps, and it later comes to be an idiom for deceit, that he's the deceitful one. And so right away, we see that that's what God's people are like here in this text, that God's people are grasping. God's people are using deceit to try to get their own agenda, to grasp what they think they need, to grasp what they want. In verse 12 of chapter 11, we're told they lie and deceive. They're grasping after the wind. They seek to shepherd the wind to secure their safety and their future. But they do so by abandoning the only one who can really give that. And so that's why the term they're shepherding the wind, the foolishness of that, the inability to shepherd the wind. And so they leave the one who can actually give it, which is God and his covenant promises, and then they make a covenant with their enemy, with Assyria and with Egypt. Therefore, verse 2, the Lord says that he has an indictment against them, and he will punish them. In fact, it says he will repay them according to their deed in verse 2. And that's how this chapter, this section starts, that he will repay them for their deeds. And then verse 14 ends with that same saying, that he will repay them for their deeds. So there are the bookends for our chapter, for our text this morning. That God will pay Israel, will repay his people for their deeds. And he has an indictment against them. You leave God and you leave his plan to depend on yourself and to seek and try to grasp security on your own, through your own striving, through your own strength, through your own ability, and then you are going to have to pay for those choices. See, Jacob's sin from his birth and throughout most of his life is that that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to grasp security. He's trying to grasp identity. He's trying to grasp on his own strength, through his own deceit, through his own ability, what he thinks he needs. He's trying to grasp what God had already determined to give him before he was born. He says he grasps after Esau's heel, trying to be the one who's born first because the firstborn gets the blessing. So he wants to be first, so he's grabbing after his heel. But when he doesn't work, he then deceives his father to thinking that he's Esau, so that he steals the blessing that's due to Esau, and that he gets blessed. And then he tries to work and appease and deceive whoever he can or needs to in order to secure what he thinks he needs. See, he did that with his father and pretending to be Esau. He sought Laban to get Rachel, and he's the one that kind of gets deceived. But he does all of this through his own striving, through his own effort, depending on himself. And even when he has to flee Laban because things get bad and he's coming back and he's about to have to face his brother that he stole from and cheated and deceived 20 years ago. He's terrified, rightly so, as the weaker brother coming in front of Esau. Even in that moment, rather than facing it, he sends his possessions, he sends his servants, he sends his people, his family, to try to appease Esau and try to protect his own life. So he gives up all that he has and everyone in his life to try to protect his own. And this is how he relates to God too. He tries to earn God, he tries to trick God, he tries to leverage God to bless him. The first time that they meet at Bethel, he basically asks God to have him prosper. And in response to that, he'll give a tenth of everything he has. So he's negotiating and making deals and trying to gain things with God. And then lastly, when he wrestles with the angel, he's trying to wrestle away and through his own strength, through his own ability, the blessing that he longs for. You see, Jacob's name, in short, is also his character. Jacob's name, he grasps, the deceiver, the deceiving one, is his approach to life. He thought he could fight for what he needed. He thought he was able to trick and deceive and manipulate anyone to get what he wanted. Through his own will, through his own effort, and through his own strength and plan, he thought he could handle God the same way he handles everybody else. That he could manipulate God and leverage God to bless him. And now this is where Jacob's life comes home for Israel. And for Judah, for God's people. See, Jacob's name eventually gets changed to Israel, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But what Hosea is showing us is that Israel, the person, is a reflection of Israel, the nation. So Israel, the person, and Jacob is a reflection of Israel, the nation. They are in essence like their father. God's people, like Israel, the person, are seeking to grasp and strive for what God has already determined to give them. They're trying to grasp and strive for the security, for safety, for wealth, through making covenants not with God, but abandoning those covenants to make covenants with their enemy, Assyria. And they think if they go through the religious motions of what God has set in place, that God then will be obliged to have them prosper and to protect them, not thinking or caring about where their heart is. But if they just go through the motions, they do the religious things that God wants, and God will be obliged to protect and prosper them. Verses 7 through 8 show us that God's people are just like Jacob. They are both a deceiver, but they are also the ones who are deceived. In verse 7, we see they're the deceiver, the merchant or the Canaanite who love to deceive. The Canaanites who cut corners, who oppress those who they do business dealings with for their own gain, for their own wealth. They may be business savvy, but at the expense of the person that they're doing business with in order for them to get ahead. So they are the deceiver. But verse 8 shows us that they think their wealth is from their own doing because of what they've done. And they think that their wealth is also a sign that God is okay with them, that God is for them. They say that they're not going to be found out. So they are both the deceived and the deceiver. They are blind to the fact of what they really need. They are blind to the fact of the one who can give them what they really want. They are blind to the fact that they need God's intervening grace in their life. There's a lot in this text, there's a lot in this chapter and these verses, but for us, I want us to boil it down to a question to ask yourself this morning. Where do you go to get what your heart longs for? Where do you immediately go to get what your heart longs for? How do you go about pursuing to obtain what your heart longs for? I mean, whatever it is, whether it be peace, whether it be your comfort, whether it be your security, your sense of security or your status, your reputation, how you present yourself to others, whether it be control, control of your day, control of your plan, control of what others think of you. What is it? Where do you go for those things? How do you go about securing that in your life? Do you look to your career to give you that meaning? Do you look to your family to give you that sense of worth and identity? Do you look to the status that you have and that way that other people view you and your reputation, who you are to them? Do you look to your bank account, your financial situation, the lifestyle you can provide or give or live to show, to give you a sense of identity and purpose and meaning? Do you go to the talking points from whatever political side you take hold of to give you that sense of who you are and what you're all about, to try to gain those things? Do you seek to gain from God because of the good things you do? Do you think going to church or giving your money, your time, reading the Bible, praying to God, do you do those things in order for Him to give you what you want? Do you think doing those things is going to cause Him to let go of a blessing that He's holding on to until you do those religious things? What's your plan for 2021 to make sure it's not like 2020? How do you go about doing it? I mean, if I could guarantee you that you could pick your top three New Year's resolutions, and I guarantee you they will come true, what are the top three that jump to your mind right away? Which ones would you pick? And what's driving those choices? Is it what God has a heart for? Or is it what you have a heart for with very little thought about God at all? See, what this text is meant to show God's people and what's meant to show us is that we too are like Jacob. We too are the deceivers. And we have this tendency to also be deceived, to deceive ourselves, to be blind to our own hearts, to be blind to the ways that we falsely try to relate and get from God, but we really don't care much about Him at all. We just want His stuff. We just want Him to give us the things that our hearts really want, but don't care much about Him. I would say the Bible, but specifically this chapter, is meant to awaken us to our Jacobness. Meant to awaken us to our wayward hearts and the way that we relate or don't relate to God and to others. It's meant to reveal to us, to help us see the areas in our lives where we are seeking to shepherd the wind. We are seeking to try to gain hold and gain control of what we can't grab and of what we can't control. And how we try to do that. It's meant to show us areas that we're trying to grasp at what God has already determined to give us, but in Christ alone. It's meant to show us areas where we have made promises and covenants and areas of our life that are outside of God, trying to secure what is only found in Him. And in verses 10 through 14, there's a lot there, but it's basically saying this, that we are not in this Jacob-like state. Israel is not in this Jacob-like state because it's something God has failed to do or failed to give them. That we are in this Jacob-like state because of our own doing. It's not that we lack some information that God's withholding. It's not that we lack guidance or direction of what to do. God has been pursuing Israel, has been pursuing us nonstop. So we're not in this predicament because of something that He has or hasn't done. It says that He sent His prophets, that He's the one who multiplied the visions. What that's saying simply is that He has given us His word. He has given His word to clearly show us who we are. He has given us His word to clearly show us what we need and to clearly show us where to find it. Verses 9, 10, and 13 are saying that God has actually proven Himself to Israel over and over and over again. He's shown Himself to be the faithful one. He's shown Himself to be the one that never changes, that always keeps His covenant promises. He has shown them, He has shown us that He will provide, that He will protect in His own way and in His own timing, that He will cause them to flourish, that He will be faithful to keep His promises and He will never leave or forsake them. And yet, they, like we, live as if we don't need Him. They, like we, are prone to just go through the motions. Say amen at the right times, sigh at the right times, right? Do the things to appease our guilt. We are like them, that we live as if we don't need Him in light of the reality that we do. We are prone to doubt and to not trust Him. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors, who was in his 70s at the time, said, "It's usually when professors have an aside from their lesson, that's when all the students perk up. It's like a personal story is coming. It's about to get real." And I'll never forget, he said, "God has been faithful every single day of my life. And I'm going to wake up tomorrow. I'm going to doubt whether He'll be faithful tomorrow." See, this man knew of God's faithfulness for his entire life. But he's also very aware of his wayward heart. He was very aware of his ability and propensity to doubt and to question God, to live as if he has to shepherd the wind. And this is all of our hearts. This is Israel in this passage. And because of that, verse 14 says that God is going to repay them, repay us for our disgraceful deeds. Specifically, verse 9 says that he's going to treat them like he did the Canaanites. He's going to drive them out of the land that they dwell in to go now dwell in tents outside the promised land. It's a picture that Hosea has already used multiple times, a reversing of the redemption that he's given them in the promised land. The Israel, see, would have this feast of tabernacles or feast of booths. They'd have one week out of the year. And what they would do within this 1 week, Israel would memorialize the wilderness wandering by leaving their homes and spending the week in tents in order to remind themselves of what God has done for them, of how he has cared and brought them through. But what are they doing? They're just going through the motions. And so God is saying to them here in verse 9 that you are just going through the motions of this feast, that you think it's a time of remembrance, and I'm going to make it a reality. I'm going to repay you for your deeds. I'm going to make it a reality. But in order to show you where the blessing that you have in your life actually comes from, that is not of your own doing, that it's been a gift that I've given you, to awaken you and give you eyes to see of what's true so that you're not deceived anymore, I will make you dwell in tents. In other words, what God is doing in his punishment here, he's actually being merciful still to the people of God. Yes, it's a punishment, but it's a punishment that's meant to awaken them to who he is and what their need is for him in their life. It's meant to awaken them that their true need is for God's grace. Jacob's life in this chapter is not just meant to reveal the sin and blindness of Israel, the sin and blindness of us, although it is meant to do that, but it's also meant to show us what life-transforming grace that God gives to people like Jacob. It's meant to show us our sin, our Jacob likeness, but it's also meant to show us that God's grace actually is for people like Jacob. And it transforms them when it hits. See, verse 4 recounts the event where Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? The angel of God that we read in our scripture reading. As we said, Jacob was forced to leave Laban and come back to meet Esau, the one that he had tricked 20 years earlier, that he had cheated out of it. And Jacob, as the weaker brother, is terrified. So he tries to appease the anger, tries to appease and fix the wrong that he'd done. He sends his stuff, he sends his possessions, he sends his servants, even willing to send his love of his life that he worked so many years to obtain, to get Rachel. He even sends Rachel to go and try to appease Esau, gives up the love of his life in order to protect his own life. So he's still relating and living in light of his deception. He's willing to give her up to protect his own life. But what happens the night before he's set to meet Esau? He first meets an angel. But the angel is not something he's seeking after. He's not trying to grasp after the angel. The angel comes to him. He doesn't seek after the angel. The angel comes to him the night before. But he encounters the angel, and when he does, he wrestles with it. We're told where he wrestles with the angel all night long until the dawn, demanding that the angel bless him. And the angel blesses Jacob and changes his name to Israel. Changed his name from Jacob, the deceiver, the one who grasped, to now the one who fought with God. And it becomes the name of the nation of God's people. But the angel does this weird thing in the midst of their fighting. After they're wrestling back and forth, the angel touches his hip. And in touching his hip, the hip goes out of socket. Just a touch of the hip, and the hip goes out of socket. After he's been wrestling with this angel, you just, this image of wrestling, and then, boop, touches the hip, and it's out of socket. And it's in that moment, I think, that Jacob realizes that this angel of God is actually allowing him to wrestle with the angel all night long. Actually allowing Jacob to wrestle with him and not taking his life. As it could have happened and probably should have happened. in that moment that Jacob realizes his weakness in light of this angel, he also stops striving in the same way. Jacob, in realizing in that moment his weakness before this angel, stops grasping in the same way for his own way. And it's the first time that he receives grace because he sees his weakness. He sees his need. He sees that his hip is out of socket from a touch of an angel who's been wrestling all night long. Jacob, now Israel, limps along as the one who's been changed by the grace of God. Because after this wrestling match, the angel does bless him. The angel blesses him and gives him a new name. But Jacob was not seeking after that. That's not what Jacob was trying to grasp. It's not what he was trying to deceive God into getting or leverage God to give him. But it's the root of what he was really after the whole time. And so God gives him the grace that he didn't even know he needed until he was given the limp to make it clear to him. God came to him to reveal his weakness, to reveal his need, and he blessed Jacob with his grace by giving him a complete new identity, a completely new identity. Hosea depicts this in verse 4, and at the end of verse 4, it says that he wept and sought his favor. But it says that after it says that he strove with the angel and prevailed. Now, why would Hosea say that he wept and sought his favor after Jacob is told is already strove with the angel and prevailed? Why is he weeping and seeking favor, grace? Answer, because he realized his unending need of it. He realizes his unending need of grace. So even after he prevailed, so to say, over the angel, he doesn't stop weeping and seeking the favor. Because now he sees himself clearly. Now he knows what his need is. Remember, we asked why Hosea didn't end the book at the peak. Why he didn't end it at chapter 11, but kept it going. Because the peak of the book is a clear and powerful display of God's grace and his love. It is a clear and powerful display of his love. But the power of his love and the power of his grace will never reach or change us until we see our need for it. Until we see our need for that. Until we see what we deserve is actually to be repaid for our deeds. Until we see that we deserve his punishment, we deserve for God to repay us, as the bookends tell us in verses 2 and 14. See, grace may be something that we talk about. It may be something that we say that we believe in. But it's going to remain an idea and a concept until we understand that we genuinely need it. It's going to remain something that we just go through the motions in our talk and our belief of it until we realize our limp before God, until we realize what we deserve is for him to repay us for our deeds. And until we see it, until we see that the good things that we have in our life are not our own doing, they are gifts that he has blessed us with, that we cannot grasp those things. We cannot earn his love. We cannot earn his grace. We cannot earn his favor. Those are gifts that we must receive, but we cannot earn them. See, the peak of chapter 11 shines the beauty of God and the wonder of his love and grace for sinners like you and me, but the continuation of the story in chapter 12 reveals our need for it, reveals our need for grace that it so beautifully depicts in chapter 11, reveals our need for his love that we don't deserve. But in revealing that, it's meant to make us into people who are like Jacob, who now fervently seek after God's grace, who are passionate about his grace in our life and in the lives of others. Because it's only by His grace, like Jacob, that we become aware of our limp, that we become aware of our need of Him to give us grace. See, verse 6 is the call of this passage. Verse 6 calls Israel to return, to turn away from the areas that we're trying to grasp, to turn away from the areas that we're trying to shepherd the wind, to come back to God, the only one who can give us what we long for, return to Him. And it calls us to hold fast to love and justice and wait continually, not to strive, not to grasp, not to deceive to what we think we need, but to wait continually for God. And don't miss the first part of the call. The first part of the call is qualifying with saying, it's only by the help of God that we can do this. You can't even do that on your own. Only by His grace, only by the help of God can we do what it's calling us to. So even the calling of this passage makes abundantly clear that you can't Jacob it, you can't grasp it, you can't take hold of it, you can't earn it. It's only by His grace that you can do that. Only by His intervening, life-transforming grace can you do what this passage is calling us to. So the question then becomes, what do you do when you don't feel passionate about God's grace? What do you do when the message of God's grace kind of falls flat? That it used to hit you in a certain way, but now you kind of just talk about it. And you know it's not hitting you and impacting you the way it should. What do? Very simply, you go to the one who did not strive after their own desires, after His own wants, but He laid down His life for you. You go to the one who did not seek to take hold and grasp to get His way, but let go and made Himself nothing, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You go to Jesus, who did not come into your life to wrestle with you, but came to give you life and give it abundantly. You go to Jesus, who was repaid for your deeds. The one who was repaid for what you've done. And now you get the payment for His deeds. He takes the payment for our deeds on the cross. And in that great exchange, we get the payment for what His life of perfection looked like. One who never left. One who never doubted, one who never sought to deceive, but always depended, always trusted, was always faithful. We get that record. We get the payment for those deeds, which is His grace, His forgiveness, is His eternity, and He gets the punishment for our deeds. See, this passage, what this passage is in verse 6 in Jacob's life is teaching us is that He's the one who gets repaid for our deeds, so we get the grace. That God's forgiveness and grace actually precedes our experience of it. God's grace precedes our belief of it. Therefore, when you go to Him, it's because He's already come to you. So because of that, we can be like Jacob and fight for it. When we don't feel it, unceasingly pray that God would cause us to feel it and experience it, to know our need for His grace, to seek to know what it's like to live and lie the limp that we have before Him, the grace that He freely gives us, to believe that He has already found us in His grace. So my prayer for us, for me, for you all this morning, is that by the help of God that we would return right now, that we would repent, return to Him from the areas that we are seeking to shepherd the wind and grass and try to get what we think we need, but to return to Him and realize that He's already determined to give us what we really long for in Christ. My prayer for us is that we would hold fast to love and justice in this new year, and that we would continually wait for God. Yes, as individuals, but as a church, that we would be unified to wait for God and not be ones who want to grasp and seek our own desires, but to continually wait for Him. My prayer is that He would grant that to us. But the comfort is that we need His grace to do so. So our prayer is that God would grant that. Amen. All right. Got to get my protective gear on as we transition.